Well, again, thanks for being here today. It's good to have all of you here, especially if you're a guest with us. I want to welcome you and just say thanks for being here today. I see some friends from Hawaii here today. So Jasmine and Chuck, good to see you guys here. I'd forgotten you guys were going to be here. So great to have you. If you're joining us online, thanks for tuning in. It's really, really great to have you here. This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. It's a section of scripture that transitions us from Paul's second missions trip to Paul's third missions trip. A couple of weeks ago when we were in Acts 15, we saw that people were trying to add to the gospel. You may remember that. So Christ plus law-keeping somehow equaled salvation to them, and that was a problem. The problem that we look at this week in this section of Scripture is too little gospel. So a couple of weeks ago, they were adding more to it. Here, there's not enough of the gospel there. Ray Stedman says that in this story, we have a bunch of half-Christians, which I don't think is really a thing, but you get the idea, right? I'm going to have the verses up on the screens like we normally do, but if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, which we always recommend, either a paper Bible or an online electronic version, we invite you to do that. If you don't have one here this morning, our ushers have a paper copy here, and if you'll just signal them somehow, they'll make sure that you get that. And if you don't have one at home, make sure that you just take this one with you. It's our gift to you. Before we dive in to this text together, let's pray together. Lord, again, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful that it speaks today. And Lord, that's what we would ask for today, that you would speak to us from your word. Speak, Lord, in a way that we would understand that we've heard from the living God. You can do that. You have a way of speaking right to the core of the issues that we're facing and dealing with. And so we ask that you would do that for us this morning and that you would change us, that we would leave this place this morning different than when we came in. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, Dan Sarid gave us a snapshot of Paul's second missions trip. He focused primarily on his time in Corinth and the importance of sharing the gospel with people. You remember that? Hopefully you enjoyed that last week. I'm hopeful that we'll be able to have Dan back again. While he was in Corinth, Paul had met a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, a Christian couple that had a tent-making business. Aquila and Priscilla had been ousted from their home when Claudius Caesar kicked the Jews out of Rome. And so after his time in Corinth, Paul invited these new friends, Aquila and Priscilla, to travel with him. And when the three of them got to Ephesus, Paul did what he usually does when he comes to a new town. He went to the synagogue and preached there about Jesus. And his reception in Ephesus was similar to what his reception had been in Antioch, Pisidia. You may remember they begged him to say, come back next week, teach us more about Jesus. But Paul, in this case, was intent on leaving Ephesus. He was intent on getting to Jerusalem. We read in the earlier part of chapter 18 that he had made a vow, probably we think a Nazarite vow, where he had let his hair grow long, and then at the end of that he shaved it off. And part of that vow, sounds kind of weird, but he would have taken that mass of hair then with him to Jerusalem and made an offering of that. Like I said, kind of strange, and I don't know if they burned it or what. If they did, what an awful smell. But anyway, so Paul was intent on getting to Jerusalem and then getting back to Antioch, which was his sending church. And in verse 21, he promises the Ephesians that he'll return to Ephesus if the Lord allows it, right? And so then he left Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus in order to strengthen the believers there. So that brings us to verse 23, which comes some time after Paul had gotten back to Antioch. Verse 23, after he spent some time there, that is in Antioch, Paul left and went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So verse 23 marks the beginning of Paul's third missions trip. Galatia, I don't have like a laser pointer, I should have grabbed one of those, but Galatia is the area that would include some of those towns that he had been in before, towns like Derbe and Iconium and Lystra in Antioch, Pisidia, places that he had been on his first missions trip. Phrygia, it says that he went through the region of Phrygia. That's the region northwest of Antioch, Pisidia. So I don't know. That's really small print. I don't know if you can see that or not. So way over to the left, the red dot there is Corinth. The next one over is Ephesus. The next one over is Antioch, Pisidia. So Phrygia is that area between Antioch, Pisidia, and Ephesus. And then Corinth is where Paul was when we left off last week. I think it's worth noting that all of Paul's missions trips weren't only about evangelism. It's kind of interesting. No doubt, wherever he goes, Paul preaches the gospel, proclaims the gospel, but his mission in returning through these areas that he's already been in seems to be to strengthen and encourage the believers that were there. So then we come to the first scene of our story today in verse 24. It happens in Ephesus while Paul is traveling around and strengthening the believers east of there. We read that a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, arrived in Ephesus. He was educated, an eloquent speaker, and well-versed in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught the things about Jesus accurately, although he knew only John's baptism. So Luke introduces us to this guy named Apollos, and he's from Alexandria. Alexandria is a large, still is, and was then, a large port city on the Nile River Delta, just west of Cairo, Egypt. It had been founded by Alexander the Great in about 331, if I remember right, B.C. So it had been there a long time. And at this time, it was the intellectual center of the known world. It had the largest known library, over 500,000 volumes in this library. That's a big library. The first Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, was done in Alexandria. Alexandria was home to famous philosophical scholars like Philo and religious scholars like Clement, Athanasius, and Origen. You may have heard some of those names. For you math geeks, maybe you've heard the name Euclid before. He's the father of geometry, right? He's from Alexandria. Geographer, astronomer, and early music theorist. I didn't know this. Eratosthenes was from there and became the head librarian in Alexandria, overseeing those 500,000 books. And it seems that Luke sort of places Apollos in company with these great thinkers and teachers in Alexandria. He tells us that Apollos was educated and eloquent. Your translation might choose one or the other of those. It might say learned, or it might say eloquent. The word actually means both of those things together. So he was really smart and eloquent in his ability to communicate those things to other people. He was fervent in spirit, and I need a drink of water. fervent in spirit. The word literally means boiling hot or on fire, right? And some of us have heard preachers like that before, right? In my mind, when I read this, I think of some of our African-American preachers who, I mean, they always got to have a rag, right, to wipe the sweat off. And as they get the congregation involved in it, there are amens and preach and all these responses that come from the people. Sort of how I imagine Apollos, a fiery preacher. And he wasn't just all show. He's well-versed, Luke tells us, in the Old Testament scriptures. He had been educated in the way of the Lord, and Luke says that he taught the things about Jesus accurately, up to a point. Turns out that his education had this glaring omission. While he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, Luke says he knew only the baptism of John. So many Bible scholars believe that Apollos had been actually a disciple of John the Baptist. And if so, he had been baptized into repentance and believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But it seems that he had not heard about the death of Jesus on the cross, nor about his resurrection from the dead, nor about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we've been seeing here in the book of Acts that started there at Pentecost. So this fiery preacher wasn't a Christian. Interesting, huh? So when Priscilla and Aquila heard his powerful speaking one day in the synagogue, they noticed something lacking. I've heard preachers like this before. It's like, man, that was awesome. What'd he say? I don't know. You know? Something fell short in his message. So in verse 26, we read that after Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. Paul had left this couple in Ephesus to strengthen the believers there, and that's exactly what they did. They took Apollos aside or home. The word could mean any either of those. The point is they didn't do it publicly. They didn't stand up and go, heretic, you know. They didn't do that. They pulled him aside, and they explained the way of God to him more accurately. Now, I think it's pretty amazing that Apollos even listened to them at all. He was undoubtedly way more educated than they. They were these simple tent makers, and he was this highly educated man from the most educated city in the world at the time. He could have easily dismissed Priscilla and Aquila as a couple of blue-collar tent makers who had no business challenging him or trying to teach him anything, really. But it seems that Apollos wasn't a proud man. Luke doesn't say that, but there's no evidence that he resisted this at all. He wasn't proud about his credentials. Luke doesn't tell us a lot about what transpired in that conversation, but it seems that Apollos embraced their more accurate teaching about Jesus, because he became a significant teacher among the believers. After Priscilla and Aquila corrected his understanding about Jesus, Apollos was sent with a letter of recommendation to the brothers in Achaia, or Greece. Corinth was the capital of Achaia. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that Apollos had this significant ministry of watering the seeds that Paul had planted. Right. Some have even attributed the authorship of the book of Hebrews to Apollos. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Theologians have been speculating about that for years. But Martin Luther was one of those who thought that it may have been Apollos. So, became a pretty significant guy, right? I also think it's worth noting the order of the names. We can kind of just read past it really quick, but it's important for us to remember that name order means something to Luke. He does it intentionally. We've seen him do this with Paul and Barnabas, switching the order of their names depending on where they were and who was in the lead in that place. We've seen it throughout the book of Acts. Luke does this. So when we're first introduced to Priscilla and Aquila in verse 1 of chapter 18, Luke puts Aquila's name first, which is probably what would have been expected, right? Name the husband first, then the wife. But when it comes down to this corrective teaching they did with Apollos, Luke names Priscilla first, then her husband. At the very least, we know she was influential in the teaching of Apollos about Christ, and she may have even been the main voice of instruction with him. Well, chapter 18 ends with an account of Apollos' ministry in Achaia, of helping the new believers there. Luke says he vigorously refuted the Jews, proving to them through the scriptures that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And again, we can assume from what Paul says about him later on that now Apollos was preaching the whole gospel, right? The full meal, right? Nothing added to it, but it included the whole thing. So then we have this kind of weird chapter break between chapter 18 and chapter 19. Remember, I've said this before, chapters and verses weren't there when Luke wrote this, right? He wasn't numbering each paragraph as he went through. That came much, much later. It seems very clear to me that this is just a continuation of this same story. So verse 1 of chapter 19 says, "While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and then came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples." So map again. Apollos has left Ephesus and sailed way over here to Corinth. And while he's there, oh, thank you. Green button. So it'd be good if I could see this. There's Corinth. There's Ephesus. Okay. This is, let's see, this is the Galatia region. This is the Phrygia region. Okay. So Apollos has left Ephesus, gone over to Corinth, and Paul moves through that interior region and then ends up back at Ephesus, where he had promised the believers there that he would return if the Lord allowed it. And when he gets there, Luke says he found some disciples. Now, something must have seemed off to Paul when he met these guys. Maybe like something seemed off to Priscilla and Aquila when they heard Apollos. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're talking with someone and you think you're talking about the same thing, you're using the same words, you're smiling, you're nodding, right? You're on the same page until you're not. And all of a sudden, you're not talking about the same thing, right? So I think something like that must have happened with Paul and these disciples, something that made him question whether they were true disciples of Christ or not. And so he asks them a question in verse 2. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No," they told him. "We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." I like how Eugene Peterson puts it in his paraphrase of this verse. He says, Paul asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you take God into your mind only, or did you also embrace him with your heart? Did he get inside of you?" Peterson captures the core, really, of what it means to be a Christian. It's not just about right belief. It's about getting God down inside you, being made new from the inside out, instead of just trying to improve your actions from the outside in. And this is news to these disciples, so they say, we've never even heard of that. Again, Peterson says it a little different. Holy Spirit? God? Inside us? What are you talking about? And at this point, Paul knows that he's not dealing with true believers in Christ, right? But he's not sure yet what he's dealing with. And so he says in verse 3, then what baptism were you baptized into? With John's baptism, they replied. Their answer leads many Bible scholars to believe that these disciples were not true disciples of Christ, but disciples of John the Baptist. So when we read that Paul ran into some disciples, it's disciples of John, probably, not disciples of Jesus. Possibly they had even been under the teaching of Apollos before his true conversion after meeting with Priscilla and Aquila. Whatever the case, Paul now understands what he's dealing with, and so he can help them, right? So verse 4, and again I find Peterson's paraphrase here helpful. That explains it, said Paul. John preached a baptism of radical life change so that people would be ready to receive the one coming after him, that is, Jesus. If you've been baptized into John's baptism, you're ready now for the real thing, for Jesus. I have a pastor friend who gained a reputation for sort of half-baptizing people. It started at a church family camp where they were baptizing people in the ocean. They had worked out that there was this place on the beach where there was sort of a low tide pool. And if you had the person sit down in that tide pool and you timed it right, when a small wave came, you could kind of just lay them down and it'd just wash over them. And it was perfect, right? Except my friend timed it wrong. The wave came, and then he went down, and so the person didn't get fully wet, right? His very next baptism, a few months later, was back at the church, and so we're all kind of crossing fingers, hoping that he can get this right, and he goes to baptize this person, and they float. They don't sink. They're just right there on top of the... And so he's like... So he gained this reputation of rather than baptizing people, half-tizing people. Paul, in a sense, is dealing with people who have been half-tized, so to speak. It's not that there was anything wrong with John's baptism. After all, the Lord Jesus was baptized by John, right? But they hadn't been baptized into the name of Jesus. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit, which is the power to live out this Christian life. They had believed, it seems, a lot of right things, good things about who God is and even about who Jesus was. But they hadn't been fully immersed into Jesus. To use Peterson's language, they hadn't gotten God down inside of them, right? Now, we can assume that Luke's description of what Paul said to these disciples of John is truncated, probably kind of a Reader's Digest version of the story. Paul rarely found himself at a loss for words, so I'm sure he explained the whole gospel to them, much like Priscilla and Aquila would have done with Apollos. And their response to hearing the whole gospel was both immediate and transforming. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other languages and to prophesy. Now, there were about 12 men in all. Let me highlight just a couple of things about verse 5. The first thing has to do with baptism. You know, whenever we start announcing that we're going to be doing baptisms here at the church, usually I will have people reach out to me and ask about it. It's not uncommon at all that people will say, you know, why is that really important? And that happened to me a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. One of them asked me, is this a salvation issue? I said, no. We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. We're not saved by getting baptized. Then why do I have to do it? Good question, right? First and foremost, I would say, and it's kind of a, it feels a little bit like that parent who says, because I told you so. But that's kind of the answer. We do it because Jesus commanded it. Jesus commanded it. You know, there are very few things that Jesus commands his followers to do. There aren't very many. In our church, we celebrate two. Two that Jesus commanded his followers to do. One of those is baptism. One of those is the Lord's table. But Jesus commanded it. Paul explains in Colossians and Galatians and Romans that the reason for this is that in baptism we are identified with the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. You see, I'm even doing that as I say this, that there's symbolism there, right? Sometimes when I explain baptism to little kids, I'll tell them that it's like putting on the Jesus jersey so people can tell which team you're on. They get that. We identify with Jesus in baptism. And I'm surprised sometimes about the resistance that I get to baptism. And somewhat I get it. You know, there are women who don't want their hair to get messed up in front of everyone, right? We've got people who are actually afraid of water. That's legitimate. Some people are just terrified of being up in front of a group of people and don't want to do it. I get all of that. But while baptism isn't what saves us, it was very important to Jesus. He wouldn't have commanded it if he didn't think it was important. So I'm going to say again what you've already heard this morning. At family camp, we're doing some baptisms. You don't have to be camping at family camp to come on up and get baptized. It's a wonderful setting. It's a celebrative setting. It's an opportunity for you to do two things. One, let other people know that you're serious about following Jesus. And two, obey what Jesus said to do. So if you're interested in that, come talk to me and we'll talk about it. The other thing from verse 5 that I want to point out has to do with tongues and prophesying. In this story and in several others throughout the book of Acts, we've seen that speaking in tongues and prophesying occurs as an evidence of the Holy Spirit coming inside a person. And sometimes we notice those, but we fail to realize that it's actually not the norm, even in the book of Acts. Most of the stories of conversions in the book of Acts, there is no mention of tongues. Now, having said that, I'm not anti-tongues. Okay? I'm not one of those people who believes that that gift has ceased. Some people do. I'm not one of those. I've never spoken in tongues, but I have a lot of solid evangelical Christian friends who have and continue to. I don't think they're better because they do, but I don't think they're less because they do either, okay? Here's the thing, though. What is the norm all the way through Acts and all the way through the New Testament, for every believer, the norm is that they receive the Holy Spirit when they believe. This was Paul's first question to these disciples. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That was his question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Why Was that his question? Because receiving the Holy Spirit is the norm. In fact, if a person has not received the Holy Spirit, Paul says, you're not a true believer. In Romans 8, verse 9, he may have been referring back to this incident when he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Having the Holy Spirit is evidence that you are a true believer. So then Luke closes the story of these half-Christians by telling us that there were 12 men who got baptized that day and received the Holy Spirit. And then things are about to get really intense here in Ephesus. Luke records a confrontation between Paul and some magicians. Many in the town who were engaged in witchcraft came to faith. They had this massive book burning of witchcraft books. In today's dollars, it's like over $5 million worth of books that they piled up and burned. And then a riot ensues because a lot of the economic income in Ephesus had to do with idol worship and witchcraft, and the gospel was having a really negative effect on this industry, if we can say it that way. So a lot of stuff is about to happen here, but I want to, just as we close, I want to have a stay with this story of these half-Christians and ask a couple of probing questions for us today. The first question is this. Have you been baptized into the baptism of Jesus, or have you been baptized into a different baptism? Baptism is a word that means to immerse fully. It's literally what the word means. It means to dunk, okay? That's why when we baptize people, we put them fully under the water. They get completely wet, unless they're being baptized by my friend Charlie, right? But baptism is symbolic. It's not really about the water. Yes, Jesus commanded water baptism, but it's not really about the water. So when Paul asks the disciples in Ephesus what baptism they have been baptized in, he's asking way more than who baptized them. When those disciples answered into John's baptism, they didn't just mean that it was John who had been the one to dunk them, right? What they meant was that they had become fully immersed in John's teaching on repentance. They were all in with John's teaching. But when Paul then baptizes them into the name of Jesus, he was calling them to become immersed into the fullness of Jesus. So if we can just park the water baptism part for a moment, let me ask you this question. Are you fully immersed into Jesus? Not just some ideas about Jesus or right thinking about who Jesus is. See, both Apollos and these 12 guys who were disciples of John the Baptist, they believed and even taught right things, accurate things about Jesus. But they weren't true believers. What we're talking about is fully putting your trust in Jesus in such a way that you are willing, as Zach read for us earlier, to follow him to the cross and kill, murder, execute the old self, so that you can be raised to new life here and now. Not just going to heaven when you die. Here and now, through the power of his Holy Spirit. Are you so immersed in the name of Jesus that, as we sang, he's the first thought when you get up in the morning? He's the last thought when you go to bed at night. And in the in-between, are you walking with him? Are you listening to him? Are you obeying him? Being baptized or immersed into the name of Jesus does not allow us to just put our toes in or even wade in, right? Some of us might be comfortable with that. It requires full immersion into who he is. So are you fully immersed, fully baptized into Jesus, or just half-tized? Are you all in, or are you just toes in? Second question this story, I think, forces us to ask is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I'm not talking about speaking in tongues or prophesying. We see that with these disciples. They spoke in tongues and prophesied when the Holy Spirit came into them. But I don't think that's what Paul was asking them. I don't think Paul was asking, have you spoken in tongues? He wanted to know, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because for Paul, he believed that the Holy Spirit comes in the moment you believe, the moment of conversion. And so for Paul, the way to determine whether or not these were truly believers in Jesus was if the Holy Spirit had come in. And him asking the question actually implies that you can know the answer to that. It's not some vague, it's a mystery, but it's not an unknown. We can know that the Holy Spirit is in here or he's not. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit comes in? In this story, they began speaking in other languages and prophesying. These are two gifts that cover two sort of general areas of the Spirit's work in our lives. Paul says that tongues is a sign gift for unbelievers, and prophecy is a sign gift for believers. And these disciples immediately began displaying both. I think there's a better description of what it looks like when the Holy Spirit comes in. I think Paul thought, here's a better description too. Zach read it earlier for us. The fruit or evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see those things in your life? Maybe more importantly, do others see those things in your life? Becky and I spent the day on Friday at the fair and rodeo. Sitting in the stands at the Columbia County Rodeo is a good test to determine if you are being filled with the Holy Spirit. I did pretty well at keeping my mouth shut. But I got to tell you, there were times sitting there that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness were not at the top of the list of emotions I was feeling. Especially when the beer was spilled on my new boots, you know? No, they're fine. They're supposed to be waterproof. I don't know if they're beerproof or not, but the Holy Spirit is given when we place our faith and trust in Jesus. And we can sometimes get a little sideways in our thinking on this. That's true. The Holy Spirit was given when we first believed. But the Holy Spirit continues to be given as we continue to place our faith and trust in Jesus. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. One paraphrase puts it this way. As you received him by an act of believing, keep on believing. Walk in him, live in him, in order that you might demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. So as I sat there on Friday in a crowd of people that didn't care that I had waited hours, some of you saw me there and know when we started waiting, hours to see the rodeo. We'd scoped out the perfect seats to be directly across from the chutes that the cowboys would come out of, only to have people blocking my view, standing up, spilling their beer on me, right? As I'm there, I have to keep immersing myself in the fullness of Jesus, in the way of Jesus. I have to keep believing in him for the life that he promises in the here and now, not just in eternity. And I have to keep inviting his Spirit to control me, to change me into the person that he wants me to be. And here's the thing that I realized on Friday. Not just to keep my mouth shut, to control my tongue, but inviting him to change the person on the inside that had those thoughts, even though they weren't spoken. Right? Ray Stedman once said to his congregation, "If I were able to talk with each one of you alone this morning and ask you the question, do you believe in Jesus? I think most of you would say yes. I think the same for our congregation here. If I were able to do that, I think most of you would say yes." Stedman continues, "Then I would have to ask this question. Well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Are there signs of the Spirit of God in your life? Are his presence, his power, his working, the freshness, the vitality, the enthusiasm, the excitement of the Spirit visible in your Christian life? If not, then you have ceased believing." Believing and receiving the Holy Spirit are tied together. Stedman says, if you don't have the Spirit evidencing itself in your life, you're not believing. Now we got a problem. You're no longer being immersed into the fullness, the freshness, the vigor and power of a Spirit-filled life. I hope these two questions will linger with you throughout the week, maybe longer. Because it seems to me that this question addressed to these halfway Christians long ago in Ephesus is the same question that is being posed to us today. Have you been baptized into the name of Jesus, all that he is, the fullness of Jesus, all in? And have you received the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Jesus, when we see these stories of people who did really remarkable things, and yet didn't fully know you, it's a sobering text. Thankfully, in both of these stories here, the people heard the full gospel and said, "I want in. I want to be all in on that." And I pray, Lord, that we would do the same. I pray that we would not be like those who Jesus warned about, who at the end of time would stand there before him and the king would say, "I never knew you. But Lord, we did all these things in your name. I never knew you." Lord, I pray that no one here this morning would be that person, and that every single one of us would be like the people in this story today who said, "I'm all in. Put me under. Get me all wet. Immerse me in the fullness of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.